As you're turning in your Bibles to Colossians 1 this morning, let me welcome you here, and especially if you're visiting with us, let me encourage you to stick around and let us get to know you a little bit better. We're talking about making God's Word known. What we read in the Bible is God's Word. What I am giving you this morning is not my Word, it's not my opinions, but it's God's Word. In Colossians chapter 1, we find that the Apostle Paul was involved in spreading God's Word any way that he could. You see, the book of Colossians is one of what we might call the prison epistles of the Apostle Paul. In our text, we look at verse 24, and Paul says, "I rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is his church." Paul was suffering at the time that he wrote this letter to the church of Colossae. From the time that Paul was called to be an apostle, it was in God's plan that he would suffer for the Lord's sake. You remember in Acts 9 and verse 15 that the Lord said to Ananias, when Ananias wondered whether or not this was right, that Saul would actually obey the gospel, he says to him, "Go your way, for he is a chosen vessel," Acts 9:15, "to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake." And so we look through the book of Acts and we find that Paul travels all throughout the then-known empire, spreading God's word. He has those three notable missionary journeys. And then he is arrested for the cause of Christ. And the book of Acts actually closes on him being in house arrest. He is at Rome. He's in incarceration, but he's in his own house that he paid for out of his own funds. And the last two verses of the book of Acts tell us that Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house, and he received all that came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no man forbidding him. So you would think that perhaps out of all the traveling that Paul had done and all the churches that he had planted in those travels, that to be in Rome and to have to stay stationary there in incarceration would be one of the most limiting things for an apostle of Jesus Christ. But fortunately, for that 2-year stint, we have 4 books of the New Testament that have encouraged millions of Christians throughout history who have read them. And so you have the books of Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon that were written during this prison stint in Rome, that the 2 years that end the book of Acts. And it's evident while Paul is writing this letter of Colossians that he is in prison. He says in chapter 4, verse 3, "With all praying for us that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ," notice this, "for which I also am in bonds." Or in verse 10, he mentions Aristarchus, his fellow prisoner, and how he greets you. And then he ends the epistle by saying in verse 18, "The salutation by the hand of me, Paul, remember my bonds. Grace be with you. Amen." And so he was evidently in bonds when he wrote this letter. And it seems that some of the characters, the individuals that were with Paul that he was sending on their way, are the same that you find in the other prison epistles that I just mentioned. One particular is the book of Philemon that is written to a man who evidently had a church that met in his house. And Philemon is his name, and he had a servant who had run away and left not on good terms. And his name is Onesimus, the servant. And Onesimus is actually mentioned in chapter 4 of Colossians in verse 9. And Paul is sending Onesimus with Tychicus in order for him to go back to the area of Colossae, which was apparently around the area where Philemon lived. In Philemon, verse 12, when he writes to Philemon, Paul mentions how he's sending Onesimus back, and now he can receive him not just as a servant, but as a brother in Christ. And so you have this period of time where Paul was imprisoned. Yes, he's able to give, has a little bit of freedom in that he is able to live in his own house, so to speak, like under house arrest, and he's able to receive guests, but he's not able to travel. But he was able to write some of the epistles of the New Testament. And we're fortunate for that. I think about a later time when Paul was imprisoned. The last letter chronologically that Paul ever wrote was 2 Timothy. And he's there awaiting his second answer before the emperor to see what his fate will be. Tradition says that he was executed under Nero, but in 2 Timothy he says in verse 8 and 9 of chapter 2, "Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel, wherein I suffer trouble, even as a criminal, an evildoer, even unto these bonds." But notice this, the word of God is not bound. Yeah, they could put Paul in chains, but the word of God would still be proclaimed by his pen. And so that's what we have here in the book of Colossians. We have Paul being in prison for the cause of Christ and yet writing these words. And so he's suffering for the cause of Christ, and his prison pen is what we're reading here in the book of Colossians. And so he mentions that he is rejoicing in his suffering. He even says in Philippians 2 that his bonds have actually resulted in the furtherance or the progress of the gospel. Even many in Caesar's household had heard about Jesus Christ. And so what seemed to be a very inhibiting, limiting situation actually came to produce more fruit for the word of God. Now, Paul then goes on to say in verse 25 of Colossians 1 that he says, "Of which I became a minister." Now, "of which" refers back to what he just mentioned. You notice in verse 24 that he's suffering for the cause of Christ, that is, for the sake of his body, which is his church, the church, "of which I became a minister." See, Paul was a minister, a servant of the church. The Greek word is the same word that we have for deacon, diakonos. But Paul was not a deacon in the sense of holding the office of a deacon that we read about in 1 Timothy 3, because we know in 1 Timothy 3 that all of the deacons are the husbands of one wife. We know from 1 Corinthians chapter 7 that Paul was not married, and he said, because of the present distress, I would rather that all men would be like I am, that is, unmarried. So Paul did not hold the office of a deacon in the sense of 1 Timothy chapter 3, but he was a minister of the church. So sometimes you have these words in the Bible that are used in a generic sense, and then they're used in a specific sense to talk about a certain office. For instance, the Bible sometimes talks about the younger people need to submit to the older people, and it calls them elders. And so you might be an elderly member in the church, but that doesn't mean that you hold the office of an elder in the church. And somebody can be a servant, somebody can be a minister, and not a deacon in the church. You see, sometimes people call me the minister, and if you look on our bulletin, it says that Mark Day is the minister, but I don't hold the office of a deacon in the church, but I am ministering the word of God, and I'm a servant of that church, of the church in that sense. And that's what Paul is saying, that he was a minister of the gospel. He was a servant, notice, of the church. Now, Paul, as a servant of the church, was a servant of Christ in the same way. You know, in verse 24, he's saying that he's serving Christ, he's serving his body, and he's serving the church. You see, what you do for the church is what you do for Christ. Do you remember that before Paul became a Christian, that when the Lord met him on the road to Damascus, in Acts chapter 9 and verse 4, he fell to the earth, and he heard this voice from heaven saying, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Those were the words of Jesus. Now, as far as I know, Saul never met Jesus Christ in the flesh. He met him here for the first time. So in what way could Saul be persecuting Christ? Well, in Acts chapter 8, he was going in to everybody's house, and he was taking Christians and bringing them to prison. He was persecuting the church. He was persecuting God's people. And so what you do to the church, you do to Christ. So just as he was persecuting the church, he was persecuting Christ. And in order to serve Christ, he was serving Christ's church. You see, you can't just say, well, I'm a Christian, I serve Christ, and have nothing to do with the church. You can't just isolate yourself from the church and think that somehow you're still serving Christ. That won't work. That's not the way it happened in the first century. I have a neighbor who says, well, yeah, I'm a believer, but I don't need to go to church anymore. Well, you see, that won't work because Paul was a servant of Christ in the sense that he served the church. And you and I have to do the same thing. We're to be part of a local congregation of people. We're not to be forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, Hebrews 10:25. We're to be encouraging Christians, fellow Christians that are part of the body that is in a certain locale. That is God's will for us. And so here, Paul was a minister, but you know, really all of us should be part of the ministry. You may not get up and preach like I'm doing right now, but you should be ministering in a certain way. In Ephesians chapter 4, we read about the body and the different offices that God has put in the body. And some of them were temporary for the first century, like apostles and prophets. Some of them would continue on and even continue on to this day, like pastors, that is elders, shepherds over the flock, teachers, evangelists. But notice all of those in Ephesians 4, verse 11, were put in place so that, verse 12 of Ephesians 4, so that the saints would be completed or perfected, notice this, for the work of the ministry. So it might be bringing somebody to church in your car. It might be, putting the message out on the marquee, on the sign. It might be cleaning the building. It might be serving somebody with food. Whatever it might be, you can serve in a certain way. We are all part of the ministry in that way. And we should all be, particularly in this lesson, we should be learning that all of us should be ministers of the word in a certain capacity. Now, you might not get up and formally present a sermon like I'm doing right now, but you can be ministering the word to people that you come in contact in your life at work or at school. And so that doesn't mean that you're necessarily preaching a sermon to them, but you are letting them know about God's word. And so we have Paul as an apostle here. None of us are apostles, but we have him laying forth an example of the right way to handle God's word and what we should do with it as faithful servants of God. And so what we do in the church, just remember, what you do to Jesus' body, his people, is what you do to him. You remember that Jesus said in Matthew 25, verse 40, he said, verily I say unto you, whatever you do unto the least of these, my brethren, you've done to me. And so all of us need to be servants of the church, ministers of the church, in our particular ways. Now, Paul then says that he's not only a minister, but notice this, he's also a steward. He says, I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. A steward was a servant that was placed in charge of his master's goods. It was a place of trust, a place of honor. You know, we talked about last week Joseph and how he was, in a sense, a steward over Potiphar's house. He managed the goods and the affairs of his master, Potiphar. And so we have been entrusted with the gospel. We've been given this sacred trust of God's word. And we must make sure that we as stewards handle it appropriately, that we manage it the right way. If you have a King James Version, you'll find that it says the dispensation. And really, that's what we should be doing as stewards of God's word. We should be dispensing it to the world. We should be letting people know about God's word. Why? Because of what we're going to talk about here in just a minute. Because Paul said that he was a steward of God. He was this servant that was entrusted with God's word. And God gave this to me for you, notice this, to fulfill the word of God. And then he's going to talk about this mystery that had been hidden. So what Paul does with the word of God is a good example for all of us to follow as servants of God. Now, There is this song that was written in 1939, that the hymn was written by Tillett Sidney Tedley, who was a brother in Christ who passed away in 1987. He got the words of this song from a Miss Roy Carruth. Her name was Ruth Johnson Carruth, and he bought the words from her for $3, and he wrote this hymn in 1939 to the words that she had penned. And I think it's such a great hymn because it communicates to us our responsibility as stewards of the gospel. And that song is entitled Into Our Hands. Sometimes it's given the title Swiftly We're Turning because that's the initial words of the song. But you think about that song and what it indicates to us as far as our stewardship of the Word of God. The first chorus emphasizes that we must take this stewardship of the gospel personally. It says, into our hands the gospel is given. That's the chorus. So it's our hands. There's a personal aspect to it. That it's not just that somebody out there has to preach God's word. You and I, all of us, have to individually take this personally as part of our Christian life, that we are going to provide the word of God, make it available to everybody that we come in contact in our lives. And then notice, secondly, another way that we should take it is promptly. Notice that the words of the song start with this. Swiftly we're turning life's daily pages. Swiftly the hours are changing to years. How are we using God's golden moments? Shall we reap glory or shall we reap tears? So many times we deliberate for years and years about, maybe I should talk to this person. And I know a lot of us don't necessarily want to start talking to somebody about the gospel because we're afraid it will just end in an endless argument. Well, it doesn't have to be an endless argument. What you can do is provide somebody with maybe just a question or a thought for them to think about to go and study. Now, some people aren't going to be receptive to that, but some people, that'll kind of be like a pebble in their shoe that will bother them and it will nag them, and they'll go back to the Bible and they'll think about it, and you can have further conversations to follow that. It doesn't have to be just a never-ending argument that you have, but it can be something that you can kind of broadcast the seed and have somebody think about something as they go throughout their life. But we need to be prompt about it. You see, there are people that are dying every day. And while we deliberate, there are souls that are dying lost. Now, God is the judge of those souls, but we are the ones that are trying to bring the message of salvation to them. And we really have a narrow window of time before certain people pass away. And so we have to be prompt about are going to them with the gospel. And that doesn't mean that you just hit somebody upside the head with it, but it does mean that you work on the people that that are with you in your life that, you know, will lend you an ear to the gospel. The missionary went to a very remote island that had not heard of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and he told the people there about it. And so eventually the patriarch came because he was interested in this message of Jesus Christ. And when he told them about Jesus Christ, and he told the patriarch there, and he gave the historical proof that this actually took place, the patriarch said, no, this can't be true, because if this were true, somebody would have come sooner. If it is really true that the only way people can be saved is by the gospel, then you and I ought to take it now, before it's too late. And then notice that we should have two facts about the gospel that should really make us see how valuable it is that we have been entrusted with this great gift. The first fact is this. It's the privation of those that don't have it. Living a life not being influenced by the gospel. How in the dark and how poverty-stricken somebody is spiritually if they don't have the gospel. You notice that in stanza 2 of the song, it says, millions are groping without the gospel. Quickly they'll reach eternity's night. Shall we sit idly as they rush onward? Haste, let us hold up Christ the true light. And so the privation of those that don't have the gospel, how they're just groping along and they don't have the light of the glorious gospel that could save their souls. How poverty-stricken really they are without the gospel. And then the second fact about the gospel is the preciousness of it. Notice that it says souls that are precious, souls that are dying. While we rejoice, our sins are forgiven. Did he not also die for these lost ones? Then let us point the way into heaven. Now, you know what they had done in the first century? Knowing these things about how precious the gospel is, how poverty-stricken people would be without it, and how they should take it personally, each individual Christian, knowing they had a part in it, and how they should do it promptly. What did they do in the first century? Notice, if you go back to verse 6 of Colossians 1, that Paul rejoices that the gospel of truth, verse 5, had come to you in Colossae. Notice, as it has done in all the world, and it brings forth fruit in you since the day that you heard of it, the heard of the grace of God and truth. And then also notice verse 23. He says, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and you're not moved away from, notice this, the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to you and to every creature under heaven, which I, Paul, became a minister. In the first century, they were able to preach the gospel to every creature under heaven. Now, in Acts chapter 1, you have only 120 people there after the resurrection of Jesus. And you go from that to all people of the world, every creature under heaven having it preached to them. Now, I would dare say, and this is not a preacher's count, that there's more than 120 people sitting in this room right now. And of course, we have brethren all throughout the world that are assembling this day. Can we carry the gospel to the whole world? They did it in the first century. If all of us will take it personally and promptly, recognizing how precious it is and how poverty-stricken people will be spiritually if they don't have it, I think we can. I think we can do what Paul was giving his life to do here. And notice he ends verse 25 by saying this. He's doing this to fulfill the word of God. Now, this word fulfill is used in different contexts in different ways, but the way that it's used in this context seems to be that he is talking about spreading the gospel to the most remote area, to places that hadn't heard it before. And different lexicons like Thayer and Bauer, Donker, Artin Gingrich will bear this out as well. But it's used kind of in the same way that Romans 15 tells us, verse 19, that Paul preached the gospel from Jerusalem round about Illyricum. He preached it to the places that had not yet heard it, to people that had not known Jesus Christ. And so it was to the remotest parts of the world that hadn't yet heard the gospel. That's what he wants to do. He wants to fulfill the word of God in making it known to all people all around the world. And so he was doing this as a steward of Jesus Christ. But notice, he also says in verse 25 that he's fulfilling the word of God. This is the only place where it's called explicitly the word of God in the book of Colossians. But that's what Paul preached. You know, he called it the word of truth in verse 5, the gospel. In verse 16, he tells the people at Colossae, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. That's the same word. Or he says in chapter 4 and verse 3, he simply just calls it the word. He says, meanwhile, praying also for us that God would open us a door to speak the word. Speak forth the word. So sometimes he simply just calls it the word, but it's the word of God. It's the Bible that we're reading. That's what Paul preached. And Paul wrote this letter with Timothy, and you remember that later he told Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4, when he was 2 Timothy chapter 4, when he was talking to him about his mission, he said to Timothy, he gave them this very serious charge. He said to Timothy, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead, it is coming in his kingdom. Notice this, preach the word. You see, people need the word. Just as Brother Jason pointed out before we took the Lord's Supper today, the word has power. It's not in me and any sort of ability I have to polish something up. It's in the message that God gave. Like Romans 1:16 says that you have God's power to salvation is the gospel. And so people need the word. And you and I can carry it to them. That's what Paul told Timothy to do. That's what he was doing. He was preaching God's word. And so he then says here about the word of God that it is the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but is now revealed to his saints. So mystery is something that we could not on our own just discover, but had to be revealed to us. It doesn't mean that it's something that we can't understand once it's revealed. It just means something that had to be revealed to us. Now, we live in an age where we can measure a lot of things, and we have strong telescopes that can plumb the depths of outer space, and we have a whole host of things that we can isolate, and you know, we're spending a lot of time and effort and energy and money investigating things of the natural world around us, and that's all great. But you know, when it comes to the truth of how we are to be saved eternally, that's not something we could be smart enough to just figure out on our own. You see, technology can help us more than ever before in our day and time, but you know, spiritual truth is not something that we discover because of our own ingenuity, because we have invented something or figured out something. The reason we know spiritual truth is not because of our own ingenuity, but because of God's goodness that he has chosen to reveal it to us. If you have a Bible you hold in your hands today, the full truth, the perfect law of liberty, and God used about 40 men over 1,600 years to give this to you. He weaved his truth through human history and has now provided for you. And how do you treat that? You have this precious treasure, and it's now been laid bare. There are things in the Old Testament that we couldn't really understand just by our own focusing on them without them being open for us in the New Testament. And this is referred to in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. You remember that Paul talks about there to the church of Corinth. He says, seeing we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech. And not as Moses, who put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. You remember at the end of chapter 34 in the book of Exodus, that instead of making the tabernacle that God had revealed that he would make, that was put on hold for a minute, and Moses had to make two more stones hewn out like the first ones that he broke when he came down from the mount in chapter 32 when they were worshiping that golden calf. And God's revealing his plans to Moses, and Moses would meet with the Lord, and then he would come out and he would tell Israel about it at this tent of meeting, but he put a veil over his face because his face was shining from being in the presence of God. And so there was that veil between the messenger that had received these glorious things, this revelation from God, and the people. But now, this is all made plain. It's all made in the open. There's no more veil. He talks about how the Jewish people that rejected Jesus and rejected his word still have, they're still blinded, verse 14. They still have a veil over their hearts. Whenever they read Moses to this day, that veil's on their hearts. And so because of that, they don't believe in the Lord. But we have the veil taken away. It's all uncovered. It's all made available to us. And so, you know, like Jesus talking to the disciples and saying, to you it's given to know the mysteries of the kingdom. You and I have the word of God, the mysteries kept hidden from the foundation of the world, now revealed by the holy apostles and prophets in the first century, made available to us. That's a tremendous blessing. And so it's something that we should be interested in looking at. You remember in Acts 8 that the Ethiopian eunuch was on his way back from Jerusalem. He had been there to worship. And Philip said to him, do you understand what you're reading? And he said, how can I except some man should guide me? You see, that Old Testament passage from which he was reading, Isaiah 53, verses 7 and 8, he didn't know if Isaiah was talking about himself or some other man. It was not until Philip could reveal those things to him, to lay bare the thing that had been mysteriously hidden and couched in that Old Testament imagery, that he could really understand that Isaiah 53 was talking about Jesus Christ. And once you see that, it's so clear. But you see, he had to have some man to guide him to lay bare that mystery that was couched in that Old Testament prophetic imagery and statements. And so he began at the very same scripture and he preached to him Jesus. And when he had Jesus preach to him, the first thing he asked was, see, here's water. What keeps me from being baptized? You see, that was part and parcel of preaching Jesus, and that's what we find here as we go on to notice verses 27 and 28 of Colossians 1. When we're preaching the gospel, we're preaching Jesus. You might have a version that says, him we proclaim. Some versions say, whom we proclaim in verse 28. My version, New King James, says, him we preach. And that's something I've tried to do in the last few years, is no matter where I am in the Bible, if I'm studying Joseph in the Old Testament, if I'm studying David in 1 Samuel 17, wherever I am, if I'm studying the book of Ruth, or even if I'm in the New Testament, you know, it all talks about Christ in some way. It's all pointing towards Christ, and he's the one that we preach. And so Paul says, it's Christ that we preach. That is the content of the message that we're giving people. We're giving Jesus Christ. Paul said to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 1, he said, I, brethren, when I came to you, I came not with wisdom or excellency of speech, but I declared to you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. That was the focus of his preaching. And 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18 says that the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but to us it is the wisdom and the power of God. So the content is Jesus. The purpose is what? Well, if we're here in Colossians chapter 1, we find that the reason that he was preaching Jesus, him we preach, we've already looked at verse 25, that one of the reasons he did this was to make the word of God fully known, so that everybody would know the word of God. And what would follow from that? Well, verse 27, people would know the mystery and they would understand the glory of Christ. That's why we preach Christ, his gospel, that people can understand how glorious he truly is. And then verse 28 here, he says that the third purpose that will follow from, if you make the word of God known, if you preach Jesus and make people understand his glory, then what will result from that is this, that we might present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. That doesn't mean faultless, but that means mature. You see, Matthew 28, 18 through 20, the Great Commission is not done until you teach them all things that I have commanded you. And so, yes, part of evangelizing is to teach people about Jesus, to bring them to the point where they have faith in him and they're repenting of their sins and they confess their faith in Christ before men and they're baptized in water, according to what Matthew 28, 18 through 20 tells us to do, to administer that baptism. And so when somebody's baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and they're raised to walk in newness of life, you have started the whole process of evangelism. But you know, he says there, after you baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, you teach them all things that I've commanded you. So, even you today, if you're not mature in Christ, you might have been baptized, but the reason you need to hear this message today is you need to be brought to maturity in Christ. And that's still part of evangelism. That's still part of spreading the gospel. That's still part of what Paul had to do. He wanted to present at the judgment every man complete, mature in Christ, Jesus, when he comes again. And the manner by which he did this was he would preach, and notice this, he would warn every man. Some people say, well, you know, you shouldn't mention the judgment or hellfire or anything like that. You know, people will be put off by that. Well, certainly there's a right way and a wrong way to go about that. I certainly wouldn't want to make people think that I enjoy the prospect of somebody going to hell, or that somehow I'm in the place of God. But at the same time, there is a grim reality that is out there awaiting those that are not prepared to meet the Lord. And they need to be warned of it. See, part of preaching is warning. And part of it is teaching. So you warn and you teach every man, notice, in all wisdom. And as I mentioned in 1 Corinthians 1, that wisdom is God's wisdom that's in the gospel. You see, God's wisdom is greater than man's wisdom. To the Greeks, they sought after man's wisdom. And the Jews, they wanted, they thought Jesus was a stumbling block. But to those that would obey the gospel, they recognized that in the gospel was the wisdom of God. And the wisdom of God is greater than the wisdom of men. You know, the weakness of God and the foolishness of God is greater than the wisdom of men. And so we have within the gospel this great wisdom of God that's provided for us. And we want to make that known to every individual so that every person can be mature in Christ Jesus when he comes again. Let me ask you this question as we close today. Are you in Christ Jesus? You see, the only way to be complete when he comes again is to be in him. And as he writes through this book of Colossians and he tells them about this, he says something about their former acts that put them into Christ. He says in verse 11 of chapter 2, he says, in him, that is in Christ, you were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which also you were raised with him through faith in the working or the operation of God. See, baptism is not a work that you do to merit salvation. It's a work God does to you to cut off your sins and to save you. And so he goes on to say, in the working of God who he raised from the dead, and you being dead in your trespasses, in your sins, the uncircumcision of your flesh, has he made alive together with him, having forgiven you of all trespasses. If you want to be complete in Jesus Christ, you've got to be in him first. The way you get into him is letting him perform that operation by being buried with him in baptism, and he will cut off the sins of the flesh. He'll forgive you of all your sins, and you can be raised to walk in newness of life. Are you ready to do that this morning through faith, repentance, confession, and then baptism in water? Maybe you've done those first things, and you've wandered away, and you haven't been what you ought to be, and maybe you've made a public shame of the church. We're here to help you. We're here to pray with you. And so whatever your need might be, if you need to come back or if you need to obey the gospel for the first time, we pray that you'll come while together we stand and while we sing.
Come to Jesus, he will save you. Though your sins are crimson glow. If you give your heart to Jesus, he will make it white as snow. Come to Jesus, come to Jesus, come to Jesus, come today. Come to Jesus, come to Jesus. Come to Jesus, come today. Come to Jesus, do not tarry. Enter in at mercy's gate. Oh, delay not till the morrow, lest thy coming come to Jesus, come today. Come to Jesus, come to Jesus, come to Jesus, come today. Come to Jesus, dying sinner, other Savior there is none. He will share with you his glory when your pilgrimage is done. Come to Jesus, come to Jesus, come to Jesus, come today. Come to Jesus, come to Jesus.
Come to Jesus, come.